And we return tonight to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're reading this evening Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. And the prophet beckons us to fix our eyes on one who's presented to us in the verses that we're about to read. And even though the one of whom Isaiah speaks prophetically is not identified by name, we recognize that Isaiah speaks of the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1, listen, because this also is the good word of our God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks tonight for the things of which the prophet speaks, and we thank you that we have the words of the prophets made more sure, because these things that Isaiah speaks prophetically of, we are able to look back and see the Savior. And we thank you that every word of God proves true. And so we ask that as we look back and see the way in which you have fulfilled all the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, we pray that we would remember that every promise of God finds its yes and its amen in Jesus, so that as you have given us Jesus, we can be assured that all your good promises to us will be kept and fulfilled. So, our Father, we pray that we would come to your word with expectation, with anticipation, with eagerness and excitement this evening, praying that you would show us Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was applying for jobs back in the British Isles, the formula that would accompany the notice regarding the job that was being advertised went something like this. And I don't know if this kind of language was used in the United States then or now, but frequently when the job was advertised, then it would say, "The successful candidate will be..." And it would go from there to describe the kinds of qualifications and experience that employer was looking for and that the successful candidate would have. Isaiah has been considering the needs of the people of Israel, God's Old Testament people, a people who have shown themselves to walk in a very stumbling way as they follow him. In fact, they perpetually stray. And as Isaiah looks on the people of Israel and the task of obedience that God has called them to, Isaiah sees that the people of Israel are not equal to the task. They're not up to the job to which God has called them. Oh, yes, Old Testament Israel has been described as God's servant, but Old Testament Israel has shown herself to be a poor and unprofitable servant. And in fact, in a couple of weeks' time, God's going to return to that at the end of the chapter to spell that out a little bit more. God has also taken us back to look at the idols of the nations, because the scenario that lies behind this portion of Isaiah is one in which a conqueror is moving westward and wreaking havoc. Are the idols of the nations adequate to deal with the challenges presented? And Isaiah has already told us that the idols of the nations are utterly inadequate to the task of providing deliverance and salvation for those who are in the face of that impending threat. The idols, we heard Isaiah speak of them last Lord's Day, the idols are as nothing. They're ineffectual, they're vain, and in fact, not only are the idols ineffectual and vain, but those who place their trust in idols are ineffectual and vain. They themselves are helpless in spite of their idol tools. They're not able to accomplish the salvation they desire. And now this evening, God says, "Behold my servant. Look at the one whom I have appointed." Verse 1 of our passage. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." And it's as if God announces his deliverer with a flourish and fanfare. It really echoes the kind of language that's used back in 1 Samuel, in which Samuel presents the king to the people. Remember, the king was Saul, and he was a king that... Well, the people admired him. He was a king after the hearts of the people, but he wasn't a king after the heart of God. Of this individual, God says, "Behold my servant, here is one in whom my soul delights." This is one in whom God is well pleased. And tonight we want to take a look at this servant. We're not told his name, at least not yet, but what Isaiah wants us to know is that God has chosen the perfect one to accomplish his work of salvation. When it comes to the work of redeeming sinners, when it comes to the work of delivering people who are in the wreckage and devastation that sin and the fall has brought, when it comes to that task, the only one who is capable of accomplishing it is the one that God himself has chosen. So the prophet says in the Word of God, the prophet says, "Behold my servant, this is God's servant." And so we want to take our cue from those words this evening. And we want to look at God's servant. We'll look at him in verses 1 through 4. And we also want to look for the Lord's salvation that this servant is going to bring, so that our hearts can be encouraged and so that in the Scripture we see the Lord Jesus prophetically revealed in the Old Testament. So look at the Lord's servant. And we almost sense the pride, don't we, in the voice of the Heavenly Father. You think of the Father who proudly says, "Look, this is my son, here's my daughter," and the parental pride that's there. Here is God speaking. "Look, this is my servant." And there's a tone of satisfaction and pride that comes across so powerfully in the words, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him." He has been anointed for the task that he is to perform. And so we're invited to look and see this one that God has chosen, that God has anointed. And yes, he's not identified by name. We might wonder, who can he possibly be? And it may very well have been that Isaiah, you remember the prophets inquired who it was that the Holy Spirit was speaking about when he directed their words. And perhaps Isaiah wondered, who can this possibly be of whom God approves, whom God anoints? And then we come to the New Testament, and we're introduced to the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 3, describes the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that act of anointing. And Matthew says, behold, listen, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And those who were present on that occasion heard a father speak with pride and delight. This is my son. Look at him. Behold my son. I am well pleased with him. He's the one whom God has appointed, whom God himself has accredited. Later on, Peter and the other apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 22, are able to speak about Jesus as a man attested by God with signs and wonders. "Behold God's servant, here is the Lord Jesus." And yet, And yet, those ones who were confronted with the Lord Jesus, their response was to reject him. That's tragic. Here's the one that meets God's approval. Who can meet the high standard that God requires? God says, this one does. He's the one of whom I approve, the one in whom I am well pleased. And well, Jesus, you remember being presented again, not at his baptism by his father, but in Jerusalem by Pilate. Behold the man. You remember the response of the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. We'll have nothing to do with him. But Jesus is the one whom God has appointed. And as Isaiah presents him to us and introduces him anonymously to us, we expect great things from this one. And remember that the backdrop to Isaiah's words, this conqueror who's coming wrecking havoc as he marches across the face of the earth. We heard him described in chapter 41. He strikes fear into the nations. He crushes kings. He scatters their kingdoms to the winds. It's a picture of might and power. And we think surely the one that God has appointed is going to go force against force, is going to go toe-to-toe against that mighty conqueror. He's going to meet power with power. And don't we admire that power and fear it? And yet, as God describes his servant in verse 2, he says, my servant will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He is not coming with crushing violence to crush and scatter and strike terror. He comes with tenderness. He comes with gentleness. He comes to people who are hurting and who are fearful. He has a physician's hands. We see Jesus in that passage that we read from Matthew's gospel, the one who tenderly and gently comes alongside those who are in desperate need, those who are looked down upon as being disfigured or handicapped or unclean or marginalized or unworthy. And Jesus comes to those ones not to exploit them, not to demean them, not to abuse them, but to touch them with the gentleness of his love and his compassion. And where is he? Well, Matthew tells us that as Jesus conducted that ministry in the face of hostility and opposition on the part of the powers that were, the Lord Jesus withdrew to do his work in private. That's what Jesus does. That's the way Jesus works. He works gently. He works tenderly. He works quietly. And I want you to take that aboard and think about that. The Holy Spirit works quietly in hearts. The elders heard testimony this evening that reminded us of the way in which the Holy Spirit works quietly, secretly in human hearts. He works through his word. He works through the witness of the saints. He works through the worship of God's people. It's the work that goes on quiet, the work that goes on in our Sunday school class. Aren't we so glad that we can have Sunday school, adult Sunday school with our little ones, the good seed that gets sown. And what a strange thing to do, to sow seed. Remember the imagery that's used in Scripture, the farmer going out and sowing seed. You might think, what a strange thing. It seems like a waste of effort. It seems like a waste of resources. And yet, wonderfully, the seed sown produces a harvest. And Jesus says, you have good seed in the form of my word, and the Holy Spirit uses that and secretly works in hearts, seed that's watered by the prayers of God's people, seed that's nurtured by the love of God's people, seed that's empowered by the Holy Spirit, the prayers of the saints that sometimes seem to be so weak and so ineffectual that God works. That's the way God works. And be encouraged that this picture that Isaiah paints, the servant of God, the one in whom God is well pleased, he models for us that kind of quiet service. And you know, we sometimes look at the ways in which we might serve the Lord Jesus and think, well, I can't speak in public and I can't play a musical instrument and I'm really rather shy and retiring. And that's all right, because that's the kind of servant picture that Isaiah paints, someone who is ready to work quietly, who's ready to take time just interacting one-on-one with individuals, the one whose work goes almost unnoticed until suddenly the results of that work are seen. That's how God works. And in our day, when the church seems to be so weak and so powerless and so impotent in the face of all the powers that exist, God works powerfully through his church. We think of our brothers and sisters in places where there's open persecution, and Jesus protects and preserves and guards his church in those places. The mission fields where our missionaries seem to be so hopelessly outnumbered, and we pray because we know that Jesus is the one who doesn't make a big fuss on the street corners, but he works quietly, he works tenderly, he works gently, and he perseveres. Did you hear Isaiah say, he will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law? Jesus is not going to get tired of the work that he's doing. He's not going to get tired of saving the souls of the ones for whom he has died. He continues that work. And we've been encouraged to hear Paul say in Philippians 1 verse 6 about Paul's confidence in the one who has begun a good work in us. He's going to bring it to completion at the day when Christ returns. The Lord Jesus perseveres with us. He works quietly in our lives. We may not have the Damascus Road experiences. We may not even be able to say when we first began to trust in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit works. He works gently. We may not be able to identify how we've grown this past week or even this past year, but the Holy Spirit works, and he grows us in ways that we don't see or recognize. He's untiring. And that work is extending. The coastlands wait for his law. And E.J. Young commenting on that says it's the coastlands, these pagan regions, they're stirring with expectation. They have a sense we need something. There's a sense of hunger, a sense of emptiness, a sense of yearning. They don't even know what it is that they need, what it is that they're longing for and reaching for, but you see, this is where we remember that God brings us into contact with people who are longing for something. They're empty. They have a sense of need that's not finding fulfillment elsewhere. And we have the opportunity to speak with them of the Savior who cares for individuals, the one whom God has chosen. And this servant that we're invited to look at, well, Isaiah goes on in verses 5 through 9 to say, look for the Lord's salvation, because the Lord, the God who has appointed this servant is one who works salvation through him. And the spotlight falls on that in verses 5 through 9. And in verse 5, God reminds us again that he's the creator. The world that the world that exists, he's the one who has built it. The universe that we marvel at, God's the one who has fabricated that by the word of his power. And Isaiah tells us that to remind us that the one who has created these things has the power to bring about restoration and renewal. God alone is able to do that. You think of that marvelous Lego creation can you think back to when you were a child and you had Lego and Daddy helped you build it? And well, maybe Daddy did all the work. There it is, that wonderful Lego creation. And then you drop it and the pieces just fly everywhere. And it's so totally demolished. And you absolutely don't know how to put that, but Daddy knows how to put that back together. And you take the piece. Maybe you're not even able to take the piece. You're standing there in tears, and Daddy scoops them up and puts the pieces back together again. You see, he knows how to do this. And when Isaiah reminds us of God as creator, he's calling attention to the fact that our God is a powerful God who by his word is able to bring into being that which did not exist. He has created, he is able to redeem. And here is the servant who is doing God's redemptive will. And of course, the Lord Jesus in John's gospel identifies himself as the one, the servant who comes at the Father's behest to do his will. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to complete that work. I'm not going to lose anything that God has given me, not a single soul that the Heavenly Father has entrusted to my redemptive care will be lost. I'm going to do it. We hear Jesus on the cross, don't we, in John 19, verse 30, crying, it is finished. Jesus completes the work that his Father gives him to do. And the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer. Verse 6 speaks of Jesus as the one in whom God makes a covenant for the people, that's Israel, but he is also a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is going to be the Redeemer, the one who brings blessing, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles also. Where there's utter disaster, he's going to bring restoration. That's described in verse 7. He will open the eyes that are blind. So here are people whose lives are broken. And of course, Jesus' miracles of physical healing picture for us his miracles of spiritual healing. He opens blind eyes. He restores vision. He restores spiritual sight so that people recognize themselves to be sinners, recognize God to be a saving God who has provided a Savior in Jesus. Listen to verse 7. He will open the eyes of the blind. He'll bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He bursts open the prison doors. He sets free those who are in bondage and helpless and despairing and trapped. He brings them out and sets them free. And you see the gentleness and kindness that's reflected here. This is in contrast to the cruelty and barbarism of the nations surrounding Isaiah's people. Remember the horrific ending of the kingdom of Judah recorded for us at the end of 2 Kings. And very helpfully, the last king of Judah has a name that begins with a Z. Okay, Zedekiah, the last king. But in 2 Kings 25, we're told that when Babylon captured and ransacked Jerusalem, the Babylonians slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. How cruel is that? He saw his sons killed. He had his eyes put out. He was enchained and imprisoned. There's the barbarism and cruelty of sinful power unleashed. The Lord Jesus comes to break the fetters, to open the prison doors, to restore sight, to give hope, to give a future and a hope to those who were without a future and who were hopeless. And Isaiah says, take heart, God will accomplish these things through his servant. He is the one for the job. And he invites us to look back. Verse 9 says, behold the former things. And I wonder if he's reminding them of God bringing people out of Egypt. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Here's what God has done in the past. And new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah is prophetically announcing what God's going to do before he does it. And you see, you and I have confidence in God's promises because, yes, as Peter says, we have the words of the prophets made more sure. Isaiah is looking forward to this, and it sounds almost far-fetched. And then we read Matthew and the other gospel writers, and wow, yes, the scripture is fulfilled. Jesus has come. He does come to deliver. He comes to give sight. He comes to heal. He comes to restore. He comes to deal tenderly and gently. And as he does so, there will be glory for the one who has chosen such a servant. Verse 8 says, I am the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then we have Paul's words in Philippians that recently we were looking at, where in Philippians 2, Paul speaks of Jesus having done that servant work. And Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified in the work of the servant whom he has chosen. That's why tonight we trust in Jesus. And we trust in Jesus and we have confidence in God's presence, not because of us, not because of ourselves, not because of what we've done or because of our servanthood. We have confidence before God because we trust in Jesus, the servant whom God has appointed, in whom our Heavenly Father is well pleased, and whose righteousness is credited to our account, and we are set free to glorify our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the servant you have appointed. We pray that as we gather week by week in worship, that we would celebrate the great things that you have done and that our faith would be strengthened. We pray that you would increase our faith and that we might have a growing confidence in the Savior who redeems us, that we would have a growing confidence in the Savior who empowers his church and causes her to be effective, that we would have an excitement about the things that the Lord Jesus is doing quietly and secretly in our midst here at Knox and in the circle in which he places us beyond these walls. So, our Father, we pray that you might be glorified in us and that you would be glorified in Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.